great way of honoring the leader of our country. But how do we go about honoring the leader not only of our country, but of all countries? How do we go about honoring the leader of the whole world? How do we go about honoring the leader of the whole universe, the king of all the universe? Today is Palm Sunday, and we're going to read from one of the Gospels, Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. Matthew chapter 21. This is Matthew's account of Palm Sunday. When they had approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent out two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt. And they laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Matthew's account of the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday was the first and only public announcement of who Jesus really was, the promised Messiah, the King of Israel. It is the singular event in Jesus' life, the only public declaration of his kingship. So you will recall from all the Gospels, whenever anyone says, "You are the Messiah," Jesus says, "Keep that to yourself. Don't let it be known." But this one moment, just days before he dies on the cross, he allows his true nature to be revealed publicly in a public setting as the long-awaited Messiah, the King, Israel's true King. And this was the moment in which the people of Israel were supposed to honor their King. This was their opportunity to receive the Messiah, the one they had waited for so long. But did they honor the King? You see, we honor the King by our obedience. We honor the King by our actions. We honor the King by our worship. Our obedience honors the King, and that is what God was looking for from the people of Israel. The situation here is he's been in Jericho, way, way down in Jericho. Jericho is the lowest city on the face of the earth. Did you know that? 800 feet below sea level. And he's making his last trip up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is 2,600 feet high. He's going from the lowest spot to the highest spot there in that region. 2,600 feet high. Journey of over 3,000 feet upward. It's the pilgrim pathway going up from Jerusalem. In that setting in Jericho, when he was there, already he was being hailed as the Messiah. The two blind men, it says in Matthew 20, as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. And the two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd sternly warned them, said, "Be quiet." And he cried out all the more, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Son of David was a declaration of his messiahship, his messianic title. These two blind men were calling him the Messiah. How ironic. They were blind, and yet they could see who he truly was. And now he's coming to Jerusalem, and will they see who he truly is? Pilgrims would travel from Jericho from all over Israel for the Passover. Hundreds of thousands of people. They come to Bethpage. Bethpage is The name of that little village means the city of the house of unripe figs. And that was the spiritual condition of Israel. They were unripe. In fact, they were rotten. And they are about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. You see, Jerusalem was not a big city in those days. It couldn't house hundreds of thousands of people for the Passover. So according to the rabbinic tradition, you could stay, you would be considered to be in Jerusalem if you were within 2 miles of the city. And many people stayed with what would have been called the suburbs, and Bethpage was on the edge of that. They're at the Mount of Olives and getting ready to descend the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is about 300 feet above the highest point of the temple. From the Mount of Olives, you can see the whole city laid out in a panoramic view. And this is the last time that Jesus will be there. This is the final station on the pilgrim's road. This is a singular moment. Jerusalem won't get another chance. You can almost feel the tension in the air. Zechariah speaks about the Mount of Olives. It has yet to see all the prophecies that are prophesied about it to be fulfilled. Mount of Olives plays significantly in the history of God's work on earth. Because in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, it says, "In that day his feet, Messiah's feet, Jesus' feet, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. So that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south." That's going to happen when he comes back. And this is the scene where Jesus is going to descend the Mount of Olives now. But before he does that, we said that our obedience honors the king. That's what God was looking for. He gives instructions. Go to the village opposite, across the way, and get the donkey and the colt. Untie them and bring them to me. Instructions that need to be obeyed. The village was not on the road. They had to go to it. Two of his disciples, we don't know who. Remember, Jesus has gone up for the Passover many times to Jerusalem. Many times he's gone up. But with his disciples, he's gone up at least two other times. This is now his third year of ministry. Do they understand what he's asking of them? Do they have any idea? How many times has he gone up to Jerusalem before and never asked for this kind of a thing? In Mark's gospel, he says, "Go into the village opposite you, and as you enter, you'll find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat." Luke says, "Go into the village opposite you, and as you enter, you'll find a colt on which no one ever yet has sat." Why was that significant? Well, this colt had not been used for any other purpose. It was a sacred animal. It hadn't been used to carry a burden before. It hadn't been used to pull a load. It was a sacred animal. "And lead it here," Jesus says. "Lead it back here. Bring the two of them, the mother and the colt." Just a simple act of obedience, a simple job to do. How could they know how important this was? Did they have any idea that they were fulfilling a prophecy that was 6 centuries old? Do you know all the prophecies in the Bible haven't been fulfilled yet? They haven't. Some of the prophecies that are coming in the days ahead, what an exciting thought to think that you and I might be the people that fulfill some of those prophecies. You say, that's impossible. It happened in their lives. Go get the donkey. That's the exciting thing about walking with God. You don't know what kind of a job he's going to lay upon your shoulders. How important is a simple act of obedience? They didn't understand, but they obeyed anyway. Sometimes a simple act of obedience turns out to be the key to our future. And not only our future, but the future of other people as well. Mark Buntain has a ministry in Calcutta, India. He's passed on. He's with the Lord now, but he was there for 50 years in Calcutta with his wife, Huldah. And they faced many challenges there, ministering to the poorest of the poor. Not the least of which was dealing with the governmental bureaucracy. And at one point they needed to try to build a church there. They were having church over a nightclub. They said, they used to say it was hell downstairs where the nightclub was and heaven above. They needed a building of their own. But every time they would go to the building committee, the administrative officials, they would be rejected for their project. One day it happened that Mark was in a little taxi there waiting in a traffic jam in the city of Calcutta. And it was raining, the monsoon rain, pouring down. And he happened to look out the window of the taxi and he noticed a very elegant, distinguished Indian gentleman standing, trying to find some cover in the rain. He didn't have an umbrella. And he was trying to find a place to get out of the rain. He was looking for a taxi. Mark did have an old umbrella with him. But he got out of his taxi and he offered the man his taxi. He said, "You can take my ride." And then Mark walked home with his floppy umbrella. 2 months later, Mark went again to the building commission to get approval for his building. And they rejected him again. But he appealed. He said, "Let me talk to the district superintendent." They said, "Okay, but it won't do any good." He went to the man's office, and you know where this is going, don't you? You guessed. As soon as he entered the office, who was the man sitting at the desk? It was the man that he offered the taxi to. The man looked at him and recognized Mark, and then he said, "What do you need?" He said, "Well, we want to build this church." He said, "Your project's approved." A simple act of obedience, a simple act of kindness. And think of all the lives that affected, all those Indian believers who now had a place to worship. If anyone asks you, Jesus said, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" This is how you're supposed to respond. One of the most interesting verses in the entire Bible is right here. Think about this verse for a moment. If anyone says anything to you, this is what you're supposed to say. The Lord has need of them. Now, wait a minute. Time out here. God is God. I thought he didn't need anything. What does Jesus need? Isn't that an interesting question to think about? I mean, most of the time we think, Jesus could have commanded a donkey to spring out of the earth. He could have said, "Donkey," and a donkey would have been there. What does Jesus need? At the cross, just a couple of days after this event, when he's hanging on the cross, he will have a need. And he'll cry out from the cross, and he'll say, "I thirst." John chapter 19. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished and the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Why? Because that was prophesied a long time ago that he would thirst. They would give him gall to drink. Now he asked for a donkey. At the cross, he'll ask for a drink. I wonder what Jesus needs from us. And immediately they will send it to you. They'll bring it to you. Why did this take place? Verse 4. You see, God is saying something. 600 years before this, he said, "This is the way it will happen." And then Jesus fulfilled it. Why? That proves you can trust what God says. It's evidence that God is telling us the truth. Zechariah's prophecy from the 6th century. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. The one you've waited for so long is coming. And he's a gentle king. And he's mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." A beast of burden. "Say to the daughter of Zion," this is an expression we see all throughout the Old Testament, "the daughter of Zion, the daughter of Zion." Why? Well, because Zion is God's bride. Zion is God's spouse. He's the heavenly bridegroom. And here the bridegroom is coming to the bride. And when the bridegroom comes to the bride, he wants to be welcomed. But will he be? Isaiah 62 says, "The Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes." Zechariah chapter 2, again, "Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. What a glorious thing is a wedding." And now Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt of a donkey." You see, he needed a donkey to show Israel who he really was and is. Now, if you read in the Babylonian Talmud, that's biblical commentary on the Old Testament written by the rabbis in the 1st to the 3rd century AD. Do you know what they say about this verse, Zechariah 9:9? What Rabbi Alexander says in his quotes? He says this, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven came one like the Son of Man, lowly and riding upon an ass." And the rabbi says, "If Israel be worthy, he will come on the clouds of heaven. Their Messiah will come from the heavens. But if Israel is not found worthy, their Messiah will come riding on an ass." This is the writings of the rabbis say this. How remarkable that that's exactly the way he came. If Israel was worthy, he would have come in the clouds of the heavens. But they weren't worthy. Neither are we. And so he came riding a donkey. Israel was not obedient. And so they were not worthy. They weren't honoring the king with their obedience. And so the Messiah came in humility. You see, our obedience shows who we honor. Will our obedience honor the king? Do we take his word seriously like those disciples did? Do we have any idea that while taking his word seriously, we may very well be fulfilling a prophecy? That's amazing when you think about it. You see, their obedience validates that what he said is true. Jesus could have, like I said, he could have commanded a donkey to just appear out of the ground. He didn't need those guys to get the donkey. Remember, he had the power of heaven and earth. But he involved them in the fulfillment of prophecy. That's a very exciting thing to think about. Does our obedience help to show people who he really is? That's what it's designed to do by God. Not only does our obedience show people who Jesus really is, we honor him with our obedience, but our actions. Verse 6, the disciples went and did. They went and did. Went and did. This word for doing is a military, as he was instructing them, the word for instruction here in verse 6 is a military phrase. It comes right out of the military. It means to obey the command, to act as directed. Paul says, be a good soldier. To Timothy. You see, God's people are supposed to act upon God's commands, follow his instructions. And acting on his commands is another way that we honor the king. Again, a theme that runs throughout the Bible, you read it over and over again, Genesis 6:22. Noah did according to all that God commanded him. Exodus 40:16. Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. 2 Samuel 5:25. David did just as the Lord had commanded him. Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him. Matthew 26. Disciples did as Jesus directed them. How do we honor the king? Well, we act on his commands. And they brought the donkey and the colt, the two of them together. And then what do? Jesus didn't ask for this. But what do? In verse 7? They lay their coats upon the donkey. They lay their coats upon the donkey. What an odd thing to do. They, each of them, get personally involved in laying something down. Their act of humility lifts him up. It puts him in his rightful place. The idea of laying down your garments was not a new idea in order to honor someone else. It appears in 2 Kings chapter 9 when Jehu is anointed as king of Israel. What did each of the men do? It says in 2 Kings 9, it says they took their garments, each man took their garment and they laid it on the steps for Jehu, the new king, to walk over, to pave the way for the king. Laying down one's garment, one's cloak, giving up the cloak was an act of submission. It was the act of commitment. It was an act of honor. You see, in the first century, people knew who you were by your clothes. They knew who you were by your clothes. The rich people wore a cloak called a mail, M-E-I-L. I guess that's the way it's pronounced. That was the cloak of officials and rabbis and educators and the wealthy. It was a fine woven garment, beautiful in appearance. But for the common folk, the shepherds, the fishermen, the laborers, they wore a garment called the simla. It was a loose-fitting, sleeveless cloak because they couldn't be constricted while they're doing all this physical labor. The common people did not have many clothes. And that type of cloak worn generally told people what you were. People could look at you and tell what job you had by your clothes. They laid down their clothes at the feet of Jesus. They laid down their clothes on the donkey. Just for the record book, you know, donkeys don't use deodorant. They don't take a bath every week. They don't go to the Pampered Pet, you know. I'd like to have your coat back after it's been on the back of a donkey. Have we laid down our career, our position, our status in a society? You know, the action of laying down the cloak served as a royal salute to King Jehu. And the laying down of the cloak also serves as a gesture of respect. Why, even the Roman writer Plutarch says that when Cato was leaving his command of his soldiers on the last day, retiring, all of his soldiers laid down their cloaks in honor of him so he could walk on them. And then look what happens in verse 8. Because his disciples are honoring him, what happens? Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road. I wonder where they got that idea from. They got it from seeing the actions of the disciples. They were following their lead. You see, the disciples left an example for others to follow. And they cut the branches from the trees, John says in chapter 12, of the palm trees, and they went before him, and they began to shout, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The people start to lay down their cloaks too. Remember, there were no street sweepers in Jesus' day. There were a lot of camels, a lot of animals in and out of Jerusalem. I mean, this is farming country. We know what animals do in the field. We know what they do on the road. And remember, folks, that's what they were laying their cloaks on, as a way of honoring him. The disciples set the examples, and the crowd follows what they see. And the whole multitude of people paved the way for Jesus' triumphal entry into the city. Think of the contrast. Here is Jerusalem, the throne of the king. Is Jerusalem honoring him? No. But who is honoring him? The disciples and the crowd. the common people, they get it. Jerusalem didn't. As the disciples fulfilled prophecy by obeying his instructions, remember they started by getting the donkey, the crowd also fulfills there in the sense of honoring him, the king, Messiah coming. They're following the example of the disciples. What happened here on Palm Sunday was a little example of what we call wave phenomena. Stanford University does a lot of scientific analysis. And wave phenomena is something they study. Wave phenomena is the movement of wave energy through a medium, like water. We've all seen the ocean and the waves on the ocean. What's happening there is energy is moving through water, mechanical energy. That's what a wave movement is, the transfer of energy. Ever been to a football game down in Iowa City, or been to a basketball game when someone starts a wave, you know, this is wave. You ever been in a wave? Someone stands up and waves their arms, and they sit down, and the next person goes on and on. When did that start in America? Well, it started on the 5th of October, 1981. A fellow named George Henderson at an Oakland A's game out in Oakland, California. He's called so-called Crazy George. He's a professional cheerleader. He went around from section to section in that stadium, and he encouraged people to jump up and then, you know, wave their arms and sit down. He created the wave. Even Joe Garagiola, a famous baseball catcher and Hall of Fame broadcaster, he said that was the first time he ever witnessed anything like that. There were several other eyewitnesses. What's going on in a wave? It's the transfer of energy, isn't it? What's going on in the wave in a stadium? It's the transfer of an idea, of a desire, of an expression of joy from one person to the next as they each make a decision to lay down their cloak. Are we part of the wave? Or do we just sit there? Who doesn't want to be part of something like that? What examples are we setting for others to follow around us? Is our example leading others to honor the King as we do? Or does our example encourage them to do something else? We honor the King by our obedience. We honor the King by our actions, by our examples. We honor the King by our worship. Verse 9. The crowds that were going ahead of him and those that were following behind. That's the choir, before and behind. And what are they singing? What is the song they're singing? What is it that they're declaring? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna, and in the middle you have blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Not in his own name, but in the name of God. The crowd that went before praised him. The crowd that comes after praises him, and Jesus is in the middle. It's like the saints of old in the Old Testament, those that had gone before. And it's like those who are alive today coming after. Hebrews chapter 11 says, all these died in faith. All those ones who believed and honored God died in faith without receiving the promises, because they desired a better country and a heavenly one. God is not ashamed to be called their God. Why? Because they honored him. And those who came after. On the day of Pentecost, you have a picture of the church throughout the ages honoring the King. Hebrews chapter 11. And all these who went before, they gained approval through their faith, but they didn't receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. On the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, you have a picture of the church throughout the ages. Those going before praising him, those coming after, and Jesus right in the middle. And what was they shouting? They were shouting, Hosanna. Hosanna is Hebrew for save us. It's what's known as an imprecatory prayer. Save us, save us. It's a cry of the human heart. Save us to the Son of David. Messiah, save us. You know, this comes from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 was a psalm that was used at the Passover. It was read at the Passover, but it was also read at the Feast of Tabernacles. Why is that significant? Well, because Passover was the first festival of the year, Jewish festival of the year, and the Feast of Tabernacles was the last festival of the year. And they used this psalm in both places. It was part of the liturgy, part of what they sang, part of what they read. Passover marked the beginning of their deliverance from Egypt. And the Feast of Tabernacles marked the time of their wandering in the wilderness just before they came in to the Promised Land. The beginning and the end, right here in this one psalm. The crowd now sees what the two blind men saw in Jericho. Son of David, save us. Son of David, save us. Blessed is the one who more than anyone else is coming in God's name to do God's work. That's what it means to come in the name of someone. When you come in someone's name, you're coming to do a job. You're coming to do what they've asked you to do. Jesus, more than anyone else, came in the name of God. Blessed is he who comes in the name of God, in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the one who comes to do the will of God. He's blessed because he's doing the will of God. Hosanna, Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. Our worship honors the King. It not only honors the King, but our worship is good for us. God is very gracious, and he has arranged the human body and the human mind in such a way that it is good for us to worship. You don't think that's true? Well, then consider what Duke University Medical Center has found out about people who worship God regularly. You know what they found out about people who worship the God regularly? This isn't my research. Dr. Harold Koenig done extended studies on people that go to church worship regularly and worship God. You know what he's found? He's found that people who do not do that, who don't worship regularly, that's the same as if you were smoking a pack of cigarettes for 40 years, every day for 40 years. That's the benefit that comes from worshiping God regularly. When you don't, it's like smoking a pack of cigarettes every day for 40 years. That's Duke University Medical Center. People who worship God get blessed. They get blessed. Because we're honoring the King. How can it be otherwise? That's what they found. Other studies done have also showed that people who worship God regularly have fewer strokes, less heart disease, less depression, better immune system functioning, lower blood pressure, fewer anxiety attacks. They commit suicide less often than the general population. You know, God knew what he was doing when he put these bodies together. We were designed to worship God. And we will worship something. Even if it's not God, we will worship something. Look at the contrast in verse 10. These people are glorifying God. And what is the reaction of Jerusalem? They're upset. When he entered Jerusalem, I mean, think about the irony of this passage. This is the Messiah that Jerusalem has been waiting for thousands of years. And he finally comes. And what's the reaction of the city? Two things. They were stirred. That word stirred, it means to be shaken as by an earthquake. It's the word we get our word seismograph from. You know, seismograph is an instrument to measure the strength of an earthquake. The whole city from top to bottom was shaken. It's the same word that's used when he was born. And Matthew chapter 2 verse says in the same gospel, when Herod heard from the Magi, from the three wise men, he says, when he heard that a king had been born, he was troubled. That's that word, troubled. And all Jerusalem with him. It's the same word that's used here. At his birth, they were shaken up. At his coming, they were shaken up. Isn't that why he came? Isn't that why he's going to come again? Does this world need to be shaken up? It sure does. Hebrews chapter 12 says, yet once more, God says, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken. Do we yet know that everything that can be shaken, everything that's not founded upon God is going to be shaken? Financial world, governmental world, education world, everything that, the removing of everything which can be shaken as of created things in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. What is it that can't be shaken? Mount Zion cannot be shaken. Why? Because it's founded on God. The people of God cannot be shaken because they're founded on God. But everything else is going to be shaken. Two reactions. They were shooken up. All their plans, all their ideas, all their schemes overturned. How many times and how much time has he been with them? 3 full years of miracles, ministry, teaching, the water into wine, the blind eyes open, the dead raised, the lepers cleansed. And what do they say? First they're shaken, and then what do they say? Who is this? I mean, talk about being stupid, thick-headed, stubborn. What else could God do? God has this gigantic black magic marker out there, and he's underlining this as like crazy, and they still don't get it or won't receive it. This is the city that should have welcomed him. In Luke's gospel, Jesus approaches Jerusalem, and it says there, when he saw the city, he wept over it. Jesus wept over it. If you had known, he says to Jerusalem, if you had known, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, level you with your children in you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another. You don't think Jesus didn't see that? And Jerusalem didn't have to go through that. Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You know, there are moments in our lives when God comes and we need to respond. And how sad it is when we miss the opportunity. How sad. Who knows who he is? It's not the educated people, the rabbis, the king, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. They say, who is this? Who is this? Who is this? Well, this is Shiloh. This is Shiloh. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 50, Jacob prophesied over his sons. And he says of them, he said, this is Shiloh. Genesis 49, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him will be the obedience of the people. He ties his colt to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Jesus is Shiloh. What does Shiloh mean? It's Hebrew. It means whose it is. Or in English, the one to whom it belongs. That's who he is. He's Shiloh. The kingdom belongs to him. They don't know it. They don't know it. You didn't recognize the time of your visitation. The common people, they say, this is Jesus, a prophet. He's the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. They understand more than the leaders in Israel, more than the rabbis. They understand more. The Pharisees in John chapter 9, after the man is healed from being blind, they say, this man is not from God. The guy's healed from being blind, and they say, this man is not from God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. He doesn't keep our rules. Others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. And they asked the blind man who was healed, what do you say about him? He's a prophet, the man said. He's a prophet. The people get it, the rulers don't. And what does Jesus do when he comes in verse 12? Remember, the city was shaken up. He begins to overturn things. That's what he's come to do. Establish his kingdom and overturn what's here. Why? Because they turned it into a business. They were buying and selling in the temple. Does our worship honor him? Does it cause people to ask the question, who is he? Who is this person that you're so focused on? Who is this one that you keep talking about? Who is this person? Do we know who he is? Or are we asking the question still today, who is he? Who is this? We honor the king by our obedience. We honor the king by our actions. We honor the king by our worship. That's at the heart of the message of Palm Sunday. Remember, this was the last and only public declaration in the scriptures about who Jesus really is. It was designed in a way that no one could miss it. And someday he won't come back. He'll come back, but he won't come on a donkey. He'll come on a white charger, it says in Revelation, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have an opportunity to honor him today. May we do that. Lord, we pray that we would be the people who would be honoring you, that we would be the people who would lay down our cloaks, that we would obey when you tell us instructions, Lord, that we would act in a way that set a good example for those around us, that our hearts and our voices and our lives would be a worship unto you. For you are the great King. And you are worth it. You are worth it. Amen. Amen.